Let us pray. Almighty God, we fall down before you today as glorious saints who love and worship you, and as weak sinners in need of your forgiveness and grace. As we struggle and fail to live lives of perfect holiness, we thank you for Jesus, who walked blamelessly in our place for 33 long years. When Satan tempted him to fall down and worship before him, he chose to obey with absolute faith in you and spotless holiness. With great love and confidence in your promises, he took on all the blame for our disobedience and prideful self-righteousness. By his goodness and death, we are rescued forever from ourselves. Thank you for such a precious Redeemer and friend. Allow us to open our ears, minds, and hearts to hear your word and grasp the power of your promises realized through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. And it reads, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The word of God. Please be seated. Just a friendly reminder for those of you who are up in the mezzanine, if you want to participate in our communion service, that we will be providing the communion elements on the lower level. So if you want to join us on the lower level for communion, I want to give you some time to change your seat and join us for communion later. Saving faith is remembering God's promises for you. There's a Broadway show that's based on a book, Les Mis, is based on a book by Victor Hugo. And in it, there's a character named Javert. And Javert is a law officer in Les Mis. And he's disciplined, he's rational, he's calculating, and he's incredibly moralistic. And he has this mentality of putting people on a spectrum of law-abiding or law-breaking. And the reason why he does this is that it gives him justification to treat people the way they deserve, the way that he wants to treat them. And so he comes across and encounters and has this conversation with the main character, one of the main characters, who is Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean just finishes 19 years of prison. And he's about to leave. He's going to be put on probation. And Javert refers to him not even as a name, not even of his name, but he refers to him as his prisoner ID number 24601. And Javert, the law officer, he loves to just boil people down to this one quality, this one aspect, and just kind of label them and categorize them. Their value or their worth is based on this one thing. And it makes it easy for him to judge them. It makes it easy for him to treat them in a certain way and consistently. And in a sense, this is how we treat people in this world, actually. We commodify people. We treat them as a commodity. We boil people down to this one aspect, this one quality. And can it serve us or can it fail us? Is it useful for us? Is it unuseful for us? We commodify. And remembering stories is a wonderful way to powerfully break that power of just labeling someone down to one thing, commodifying someone. When Jean Valjean is about to leave, and he is leaving, and he says, I'm finally free. Javert immediately comes back, you're not free. You're always going to be a criminal, and I'm always going to come after you. You're always going to be a slave to the law. He goes, I'm not a criminal. He goes, yes, you are. You're a thief. He goes, I broke a pane of glass. He goes, you stole. You broke into a house. He goes, I broke into a house to steal a loaf of bread for my sister's son who was dying and starving. And Jean Valjean keeps on fighting against being labeled and being boiled down to this one thing by using a story, by using a background, and resisting being commodified. How we remember affects us greatly. And here in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul shows us that the gospel is about coming face to face with the story of this world. And there's a darkness to it. There's a horrible quality. There's a horror to the sin and death that exists in this world. And it wounds our souls. It affects us. It plagues our hearts. It fills us with worry. But that there's still a hope outside of us. There's a hope outside of this world. And to show us, Paul refers back to this ancient historical figure and referring to Abraham and looking at Abraham's background and not merely boiling him down to this guy who obeyed the law. That's the example of the Israelite faith, but showing the story and how that story gives us hope. And so we're going to look at three things. Through this passage, verses 13 to 25, we're going to look at the breadth of Christianity. Who is within this promise? Who has access to the gospel message of Christianity, the breadth of Christianity? Then we're going to look at the depth of Christianity. How deep does this promise go? At what point can this promise be realized? How serious can we hold this promise when we're weak, when we're struggling, when we're in the pits? And then lastly, the faith of Christianity. What counts as faith in order to be saved? The breadth of Christianity, the depth of Christianity, the faith of Christianity. Another way you can see it is the recipients of God's story. Who receives God's story? Who's involved in God's story? The power of God's story, and lastly, the faith in God's story. Or another way to look at it, or another aspect to see it is, who can receive God's grace? What is God's grace, and how does God's grace come to me? The breadth of Christianity. In verses 13 to 15, we see that faith is belief that God's promises are towards you by grace. That God's promises are towards you by grace, and faith is believing these things. That the promises apply to you. You see, if we don't operate from God's grace, we operate on an ability and inability spectrum. We operate on, well, can I do this? Look at what I've done. Look at what I've not done. And I guess my status is based on my track record of what I've done, or my track record of what I've done wrong or what I've missed. If we don't rely on grace, we depend on our track records. If we don't rest on God's grace, we restlessly search for a reason to exist. That we might have won a gold medal in the last Olympics, but now we're hungry for another one. We're hungry for a significance. We're hungry for that next award, that next achievement to satisfy us. We got into a great school, but we've graduated. Now we've got to get a good job to validate the fact that I went to a good school and I spent all this money. Now I've gotten a great job. Now I got to perform well. I got to have a good family. I have to show this life. And it's this restless pursuit, this exhausting pursuit for significance, for a reason. You see, if you don't rely on God's grace, the opposite is viewing yourself and others in terms of how worthwhile and how functional you are. Commodification. You see, commodification sounds like this. It can look in positive ways. Oh, she has 1,000 followers. She has 10,000 followers. He has 1 million followers. If he likes me, man, I'm validated. They have something of value to me. He's 45 and he has enough to retire. He has a certain amount of wealth. You erase someone's background. You boil them down and their significance down to one single thing. You can also do it in a negative way. That's that company that rejected me from interviews. That's that girl who turned me down for coffee. That's my son who didn't get into college. Do you hear what the sound of commodification sounds like? You boil someone down to just one thing and you label them. The gospel resists that. Christianity is a faith anchored in God's promises, and God's promises are couched in a story. And the very first step towards Christianity is to see those promises are being spoken to you. Not spoken to the person next to you, not spoken to people 2,000 years in the past, spoken to you right now. Will you accept these promises offered to you? Paul here in Romans chapter 4 is resisting labeling and letting his audience rely on works, relying on us as a sense of meaning and justification. So he approaches the topic of Abraham. Why Abraham of all people? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, or if you're familiar with the history of Christianity and its Judaism background, Abraham is a crucial figure in the faith and the religion of Christianity and Judaism. In the Sirach, which is a Jewish text that talks about and gives commentary on the Torah, there's this esteem for Abraham, and we have a quote for it, is that this is the Jewish esteem for Abraham. They thought him as perfect. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He had kept the law of the Most High, was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he was found faithful. Therefore, the Lord assured him by an oath that the nations would be blessed through his prosperity, that he would multiply him like the dust of the earth and exalt his posterity like the stars, and cause them to inherit from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? What is that trying to say? It's trying to show and present Abraham as this person who is practically perfect. And because he was practically perfect and he listened to God and he kept the law, you notice they put the law first and then he was entered into covenant, which is a very key interpretive element that influences the way they believe and the way they have their faith. They think that because he kept the law, God said, okay, I'll make a covenant with you. He says, because he behaved correctly, God says, okay, I will bless you. Because he acted right and was an example, he was, in a sense, successful and a winner, God says, I'll align with you. And so the idea and the teaching was, if you get yourself cleaned up, if you make yourself extraordinary, if you make yourself acceptable to God, then God will accept you and then you'll get the blessings. Then you'll get the reward. Then you'll get the prosperity. Then you'll get everything that you dreamed of. And Paul says, if keeping the law was the way to approach God, then faith and promises are void. You don't need faith in God's grace. You don't need promises that God will keep his promise. You just need law. You need an exchange. You need a certain currency. You need an agreement, and it's economical. I do A, you give me B. There's no need for faith. There's no need for promises. You just get what you earn. And in a sense, if you worked for your wages, then it would be natural to earn your pay. But what does Paul say? For if Abraham was justified by works, and he has something to boast about, Paul's not denying that he has demonstrated an exceptional record of faith and obedience to God. Paul's not denying that. He's not even disqualifying that. He's not rejecting that. But he says he has something to boast about to men, but not to God. Not before God. Not to that level of holiness. Not to that level of righteousness. If you worked for your wages, it would be natural to see that I worked for it and I get my pay. In order to get your pay, you work. You do your job. You do your what you're called to do. But if you're given a gift, what prevents you from getting the gift? What prevents you from receiving the gift? Pride. Pride prevents you from receiving the gift. A, you think, well, I don't want a gift. I earned something. So you leave the gift at the table. Or your pride might be thinking, I'm too bad to receive this gift. You haven't seen what I've done. I don't deserve this. I can't receive this gift. And both issues are an issue that's rooted in pride. Either what I've done is too good to deserve a gift, or what I've done is too bad to deserve a gift. And both of these are contrary to the faith in the gospel. The faith in the promises here is a faith and promise that the righteousness is not wages, but it's a gift. And this is important to note, that pride is often anchored in this economy, that God either owes you something or you're too bad, you need to owe God. In both instances, you're getting in the way of God giving a gift to you. Faith is believing that God's promises are towards you by grace, not by merit, that you didn't earn it, not by works. And when we hold faith to God's promises, the law is no longer the basis or the standard for you to develop your significance. It's not the basis or the standard to develop your value or your worth. God judges you not because of your worth, but because of his promise. That's why where Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, the law isn't wrong. The law isn't unrighteous. The law is also the word of God that's coming from God. But the law was never made to be the justification of how good we are. The law was to show God's righteousness. And also the law was meant to show that we deserve judgment, that we are unrighteous. The law is an effective tool to show that we are not righteous. The law cannot be used as a defense of our justification. And if you think that following the law, following the code, is your means of saying, yes, I'm significant, I'm good, therefore God accepts me, you're deceiving yourself. And actually, the Bible knows nothing about that kind of justification. But we do uphold the law. I want to make a comment on this. It's not that we throw the law completely out. The law is an example. The law is actually God's grace also for the saved, that you develop and you find new ability to live through the Spirit, through your salvation, through the new life and power. You're able to live out the law now more than you can ever live before. The goodness, the thoroughness, the grace, the righteousness, the sacrifice, the obedience, the laying down of your life for God and surrendering. You have new power to do that that you never found before in obeying the law. And when you do that, that is meant to bring assurance and affirmation that you are saved, that God is with you, that his Spirit is inside of you. And so Paul shows Abraham, and he goes into the depth of Christianity and shows how this approach to Abraham shows that Abraham was saved by grace, not by works. That God, before Abraham was even obedient, before Abraham even recognized and knew how good, God made a covenant with him. And Abraham was able to fulfill and be obedient to him and fulfill the tests that God put him through, not because Abraham is hoping to get the prize, but because Abraham already has the prize. The depth of Christianity. Faith is belief that God's promises are powerful. It is belief in the God who is. Calls himself the great I am. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It's a belief in the character and identity of God himself. It says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So this is the promise that God is making to Abraham. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham didn't have much, but as later on he developed wealth. He had enough servants. He had enough people that followed him. His entourage was big enough that he was considered a nation. Kings would give gifts to him as he's passing through their countries. But he had no heir. He had no son. He was old. And for all practical means and purposes, based on experience and just him observing life, it looked like his promise for an heir seemed impossible. His body seemed as good as dead. His wife was barren. The odds of her being, for them to have children, was diminished to the point of zero. But Abraham held on to faith, not because he hoped that if he held on to faith, he would get the heir. He held on to faith that he believed God is God. He believed that God was the creator out of nothing. That he doesn't need certain things to build something together and then put it together. He doesn't need anything. He speaks and it comes into creation. He can even bring life out of death. And for that reason, Abraham trusted in the character and the person of God. He has God already. Because he has God already, he's able to have faith and endure, to wait those years for his son, so that even when he had his son and he was established, he had money, he had wealth, he had an heir, he had respect, he had power, and even at that moment when God asked him for his son's life, Abraham's faith and hope was not resting in what he had. On earth, his faith and hope rested in the God who brings life out of death, the God who brings out of nothing. And that kind of faith and that kind of hope is what sustains you when you feel like you're going through the pits, when you feel like you have nothing, when your friends abandon you, when you feel misrepresented and misled, when you feel like you're disappointed and the next promotion passes you by. Abraham was able to obey to such great lengths because he believed he already had the prize. He had God. And he's able to act in obedience and trust in God and follow God. And Paul's making this very important point. If you think that Abraham is an example of determination and willpower and self-control and discipline, and if you can be disciplined like Abraham, if you can be self-controlled like Abraham, if you can control your fears and control your anger, control your worry, and you can just trust in God, God will bless you. That is not the gospel. Abraham is not an example of willpower. He is an example of someone who has already received God's promise, and because he has received it, now he can face anything because he knows he has God. If you think that if you are just by determination and willpower, you can gain God's gifts, you're not believing in the gospel, at least not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're believing in the gospel of self-salvation. That as long as you have willpower, as long as you can get things straight in your mind, as long as you can get things done, you hear the core point of that false gospel message? You are your own salvation. And Paul is trying to direct you away from that. He's trying to drive you away from that. Abraham refused to commodify himself as a single quality significance. He trusted in the story that God was writing for his life, and no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. That means that he grew strong in holding on to who God is instead of who he is. Or what he has done. And he let God have the greatest glory in his life. In a sense, he let God be the most radiant thing in his life. He let God have the greatest weight in his life. He let God have the greatest value in his life. And we who share in the faith of Abraham are considered heirs with Abraham. We share in what Abraham received from God. The opposite is unbelief. What does unbelief look like? What does the failure to believe in God's power in the promises directed to you, what does that kind of unbelief look like? You begin to boil yourself down to one thing, beauty. The idolatry of beauty means you struggle with guilt for the rest of your life. The idolatry of success means you're always fear of failure. If power is your idol and power is the one thing you want, you're always feeling powerless. If intelligence is the one thing that you develop your significance from, you're always afraid that you'll be exposed as a fraud or that you'll be exposed as stupid. If acceptance is always the thing that you're pursuing, you're always afraid of being rejected. But the power of God's promises is good news for you because you're not going to be defined by one and only one thing. Where peace and comfort seem elusive, maybe you're cynical if you're ever going to see it, maybe it's non-existent, God's powerful promise is to provide peace and rest for you. How does that work? You have to understand his promise. What is the nature and what's so powerful about God's promise? What is he promising? Children? Money? Those things can go away. Those things can be lost. So what is that thing that God is promising that's so powerful that cannot be lost, that's unchanging? It comes from Micah chapter 7, verse 20. That he promises this steadfast love, same as the steadfast love to Abraham. God's unchanging love is God's promise. In the Song of Solomon, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Even death is not as strong as love. And jealousy is as fierce as the grave." That is the power of God. A love as strong as death that does not get overpowered by death. That the jealousy of God is so powerful, even the grave cannot steal you away from him. Let that love, let that truth sink into your heart. God's promise is to love you, and he will justify you by giving you his unchanging, steadfast love. What does that mean? His promises to you are the steadfast love. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." That God's law, his righteousness, is described and defined and powered by love. In John chapter 3, verse 16, you're familiar with this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." They will not die, but have eternal life. Here's the power hidden behind God's love. God identifies himself. His identity is locked into his love. In Ezekiel chapter 37, when all of Israel is not following God's ways, they feel lost, they are broken, they're enduring the curses of what God has pronounced because they have been unfaithful to him. And God is hearing them, hearing their cries, hearing their doubts, hearing their laments. And he says to Ezekiel, "My identity is completely involved in my relationship to you and to Israel." In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 12 to 14, it says, "Therefore prophesy," so God's saying to Ezekiel, "and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." And God is saying that don't accept no counterfeits from these false gods. If you want to see what the genuine work of God is, if you want to see what the genuine gift that God provides, this is the trademark. This is the authenticity of the gift of God, is that the works of God brings life out of death. You will know that I am your God, because when everyone else has abandoned you because you are lost, because you are as good as dead, or you are dead, he says, I will show up at your weakest, at your worst, and I will bring you back to life. And you will know that when you are at your weakest, and when you are at your worst, I still loved you. And I took upon your problem of sin and death and your pain. I took it so personally. I took it upon myself and made it my problem. I made sure to resolve that problem once and for all so that sin and death would never come at you again. And now what I'm calling you to do is, do you believe in this promise that you will be loved forever by my unchanging love and that even death will have no hold on you? That is the promise of God. So what is the faith of Christianity? The faith of Christianity is that faith is being convinced that God's promise is fulfilled by Christ's works of love for you. Not for just the good people in the world, not just for the people who dress a certain way or think a certain thing, but that when you believe and you have saving faith, you are believing that God's promises to you have been fulfilled by Christ through his work of love. That Christ is ensuring, and Christ has done this work so that you who are counted as nothing, you who are counted as a rebel, you who are counted as a criminal, are now counted as God's beloved. It's been counted to you that God is justified and right in loving you because of what Christ has done. You are significant. You count to God. God sees you. Even when you think you are alone, even when you think you're in the darkness, even when you think that no one cares, even if you thought that even God was silent, you count to God. You are significant. You are loved. And this came through a process, a costly process, through God's Son, Jesus Christ. It involves forgiveness, it involves reconciliation, it involves justification, an assurance of God's love. In Psalm 119, verse 41, it says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." Psalm 119:76 says, "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." That is the prayer of saving faith. Help me to believe that your promise is to me. When you're struggling, when you're confused, when you're worried, that is the prayer that God provides for you to get in touch and connect with him. That Jesus was delivered for our trespasses. He didn't please himself. He wasn't there to come to earth in order to show how good he was and make us feel, intimidated, to make us feel like he's an example, although he is an example. But he came to serve us, to bring comfort to us, to be humbled and endure the humiliation of being clothed with flesh and being limited. He came to speak with us, to heal us. And he brought that healing on the most cosmic and spiritual and infinite scale on the cross. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That's what was said of Christ. That we see on the cross a visual and graphic understanding of how we were at our worst. And our worst came at great cost and inconvenience and pain and suffering to Christ. And that pain and suffering, because of our sin, that we could not pay and we could not carry that burden, we cannot finish that payment on our own, Christ took it upon himself while we were at our worst. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't do it with anger or frustration. He did it by choice, with love, with grace. So that we would know beyond all doubt that when we were at our worst and he saw us for who we truly are, and that it made him incredibly suffering because of us, and he still chose to do it. He thought it was worthwhile. We know that is love. And he was raised for our justification. You see, if Christ stayed dead, then we would know that he didn't finish the payment. Just like the rest of us, Our death was not enough to pay for our sins, so we stay dead. But because Christ was raised, it showed that he finished the payment. The grave can hold him no more. He has brought justification to us. He has finished that debt for us. And now he gives us his love, his righteousness. We've been raised together. And when we see that kind of love that is willing to be there when we were at our worst, when we were in our most embarrassing state, and he brings us to our most glorified state, we see that kind of dedication and love, then we see these details of our lives, these struggles that we go through, these conflicts that we have, these longings for and need for acceptance and approval and significance, and they're so small compared to what Christ has done on a cosmic and infinite level between us and God. And we realize, as 2 Corinthians covers, that if God gives the most precious thing, his Son, why would he hold back on these smaller gifts and blessings? I hope that you see that Jesus loves you. You see, the promise is the promise of love. And so, in a sense, the breadth of Christianity and the faith is remembering God's promises to you. And the depth of Christianity is faith is remembering God's promises are powerful. And the faith of Christianity is that faith is remembering God's promises are completed by Christ. But these are just sophisticated ways of saying that the breadth of Christianity, let's say we replace promises, we just see it as God's promises is God's love. That faith is remembering God's love to you. Emphasis on you. That the depth of Christianity is that faith is remembering that God's love is powerful. The faith of Christianity is remembering that God's love is completed in Christ. Let's simplify it even more. If we see that faith is remembering God's promises, faith is remembering, we just simply see it as, how is that remembrance? What are we remembering? We're remembering Jesus. And so, the outline, I've kind of misled you. This is the real outline. Jesus loves you. And the emphasis on the second point is Jesus loves you. And the third point is Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us faith to believe your promises and live in joyful, confident hope that everything you say is true. When sin threatens to reduce us to despair, show us the covenant love of your Son, crucified for us. Grant us the ability to fall down before the cross each day in confession and repentance, and the grace to shake off our guilty fears and rise with great rejoicing. May the Lord's Supper be a sign and seal to us of your faithful covenant keeping on our behalf, so that we may be strengthened by it to live as pardoned and reconciled sinners who are dearly cherished by their Heavenly Father. Give us growing delight in the blamelessness we have in your wonderful Son, and growing strength to live in holiness and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray.